Morning and welcome. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to, it's interesting, I'm looking at my notes and it says Revelation 1. It's hard to change. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 once again, it reads, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask as we continue in this book of Genesis, that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct our thoughts and our understanding. That God, that we would know it not only in the plainness of the text, but we would also understand it in the depth and the reality of its meaning, and particularly its application to our lives. You're the Lord who was in the beginning, and you're going to be our God in the very end. And so, God, we pray that you'd help us to understand you and your ways and your nature, and to grasp the extensiveness of your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. For most of the last 4,000 years of human history, there's been a consensus that basically the cosmos, that is the created world in which we live, that it had a beginning. And the universe was created by God. We talked at length about that last week. In fact, I have had my message last week described as like drinking out of a fire hose. For those of you who felt that way, I apologize. To the rest, you probably had the fire need to be put out. But anyway, but even the Greek philosopher Plato, the father of modern philosophy, taught that the universe was intentionally created by a divine, rational craftsman who he called the Demiurge. The word demiurge means literally artisan or maker. And so, but it was his best student, a man by the name of Aristotle, who rejected many of his conclusions about the cosmos. And in 350 BC, he posited that the universe was eternal and unchanging. We call that uniformitarianism today, but the idea that everything is moving forward at the same pace, nothing has changed, and therefore, we shouldn't look for anything in the past to be different from what's going to come in the future. Now, it's interesting, this view seems to have been current in the days of the Apostle Peter, because when he's speaking about those who are opposing the gospel, he says to his Greek-speaking audience, basically, he says, "Scoffers walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For since the fathers fell asleep," in other words, as far back as we can go in history, "all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." In other words, they said the world is again uniformitarian. It's not marked by what we call catastrophism. And these become really two different views. The one is that everything is exactly the way it is since the beginning of time. So if you want to measure the moment we're in, you measure it by the moment that came before. Or catastrophism says that there are punctuated events that kind of take place. And the Bible talks about these things like Noah's flood and other things of that nature that have dramatically changed not only the geography and the topography of the world, but also even the atmosphere and our life on the planet. Well, for the next 1800 years, you know, that is back in 350 BC of Aristotle's time, this remained really the default position of both science and scholarship. In other words, I think the term they used today, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, they would say, "We're not discussing it because the science is settled." And so the Greeks, the Romans, even the Islamic world, and even medieval Christianity, with scholars like Aquinas and Augustine, they all agreed with this, that this was the way it was. And so what happened even within Christianity, they didn't look at things like the flood or even the creation as being literal, but they said they're basically allegorical. Shouldn't be understood as historical facts. They should be interpreted as basically stories that have a message, kind of like an Aesop fable or something of that nature. To those, even within that church at that time, the God, they would say, was the creator, but the biblical account was figurative, not strictly chronological, open to all sorts of interpretation, because to them, creation was something that was eternal. I mean, the earth has always been. So the phrase, in the beginning, they saw was, you know, kind of a poetic license, if you will, to say that God was the ultimate source. But it wasn't something we took too literally, because everything has been this way from the very beginning. And they said, therefore, we shouldn't take the chronologies too strictly. It's really, in fact, open to a lot of interpretation. So it's kind of surprising to a lot of people to realize that this conversation was happening back in the 12th, the 13th, and the 14th century. This isn't a new thing that just kind of popped up on the scene. They just didn't have any scientific evidence to prove it or to disprove it. It was just the way they felt about it. Well, basically, they felt like the creation was something that was eternal, it was timeless, it was instantaneous. It wasn't instantaneous, but it was symbolic, and it was rooted with all sorts of divine ideas outside of time. So that the biblical account that we're looking at, they said, would be a spiritual concepts, not historical facts. And this view pretty much dominated until the construction of the first astronomical telescopes that enabled men like Galileo and Kepler and Newton to take basically the formulations, the mathematics of Copernicus, and then be able to actually test them against the real world. And they realized that the Earth, it was part of a solar system with multiple planets rotating around the sun, that the sun was a star in the midst of a galaxy with many stars. In other words, there were innumerable planets and stars and other celebrities like you see on American celebrities. And the idea is basically they shifted from what we call a geocentric view of the world. In other words, the center, that they believed previously that the Earth was the center of the universe, to suddenly being what they called a heliocentric world, where the sun was the center of our universe. And this was considered to be quite scandalous, because in fact we find that people like Galileo were actually put on house arrest because they were stating the obvious, because for some reason they felt that if you didn't say the earth was the center of the universe, then you said that man is no longer the center of God's purpose and thoughts, which is an understandable conclusion, but it really does miss even the greater point. Nevertheless, the most influential minds from the 17th to the 20th century clung to Aristotle's view, which is interesting. Even as they're finding out that their perspectives are wrong, this idea they clung to, that the universe was eternal, it was infinite, and they did this primarily to avoid any theological implications. Yesterday I talked about how that, you know, Lewontin made the statement, we can't let a divine foot in the door when we're talking about existence, and that's why he said we can't bring God into a conversation about the heavens and the earth. And it's essentially a mindset that was existent then, because even in the Enlightenment, there was a movement away from really a literal understanding of the Bible and even a reliance upon the Bible, and more trusting in the new discoveries of science of the day, even though they were so partially formed. In other words, it laid the groundwork for someone like Darwin to come on with his postulations. And immediately people grasped them because it answered a central question of their concern. How can we explain the universe and its obvious being and its existence? How can we explain that without putting God into the equation? And suddenly, they had blind, random fate just brought everything together in ways that we can't know, but it goes so far back in time that nobody will ever be able to discover it, so we just need to accept it as it is. Pan's God. That God is no longer part of the party. Even over the last 300 years, this view of an eternal universe was viewed as being settled science. Now, that phrase, settled science, came under a lot of derision following the COVID event, but you have to understand that this has been a phrase that's been used going back thousands of years. In other words, people saying, well, we've figured it out. I was just doing a little search last night, and it just really struck me. I was really looking to see how many scientific certainties have been debunked in just the 20th century. And they had a list of about 20 different scientific facts that were no longer found to be factual. In other words, the more we know, the more we understand that we don't know. So that the idea that someone say, well, the science is settled, is an intentional deception. It's designed to throw you off. We call it a red herring. You know where that phrase came from? They used to drag a dead herring across a path to keep the dogs from being able to pursue them. And so the dogs would get caught up in red herring. Apparently, hound dogs just are crazy about red herrings. But anyway, but that's the idea. It's kind of a, you know, don't look behind the curtain, Dorothy. That man is not real, so don't look behind the curtain. And it's an ancient technique, but still is quite effective. But when did that change? When did people get away from the idea that everything has been the same forever and ever? Well, it came in 1929. You may have heard of the Hubble telescope. Well, it's named after a man by the name of Edwin Hubble, who was an astronomer, observed that the farther away a galaxy got, the more light shifts from blue to red. In other words, he said, if you see a planet coming towards you, it looks like it has a trail of blue light behind it. But if it's going away from you, it has a trail of red light, and this is called the red shift. Well, I won't even pretend to understand the complexities and the mathematics behind all of that evaluation. But it only was a very quick time where the scientific community realized that this was only possible if the universe had a beginning. In other words, as they began to track it back, they began to realize there had to be this initial starting point from which everything in the universe began and began to travel out. And suddenly the idea that the universe is eternal and has always been and always will be changed, and they had to face the fact that the evidence says there was a point of beginning. Now, many of you are wondering, okay, what does this have to do with the price of beans at Costco this week? I don't know. I don't buy beans at Costco. But nonetheless, what I do know is that it really left a question that was uncomfortable for the scientific community, and that was, what was the cause of this thing which later they referred to in a very colloquial and non-scientific way? They called it the Big Bang. Well, it wasn't really even the idea of a Big Bang. What the Big Bang was describing, which in fact it was just an off-the-hand remark that was made by an astronomer to describe what it was, but it was the sudden and rapid expansion of space from a hot, dense origin, making the beginning of space, time, and matter and energy. In other words, suddenly from this solid, hot, dense something in the middle of nothing, it expanded and began to create the universe that we're in. Now, this was uncomfortable because it sounded an awful lot like what we read in the opening of Genesis. That there's this nothingness, and out of nothingness, suddenly there's this expansion of this thing called the universe. And it's all held in that opening phrase, in the beginning, which the beginning tells us when time started. That time was something that began at a certain point. In that moment of time, the universe began to expand into what it is today, and even now is continuing to expand out in the universe. In other words, it's still growing. So that left the question of what was the cause. I mean, people like Aquinas referred to it as God is the uncaused cause. God did not have a cause, but he caused things to happen. And we kind of find that on a personal level, don't we? When God shows up in your life, things begin to change. Your life begins to go through this renovation and redecoration. God starts changing things even when you don't want him to. He just affects whatever he is around, whatever he touches. That's why he's such a great difference maker in people's lives. Sometimes I would say unappreciated. But the whole point is that when this first came out, Einstein rejected it, and he did so for a very personal reason. He said he was uncomfortable with the implications. He says, uncomfortable with a God who concerns himself with the fates and actions of human beings. I believe in a God who reveals himself in what? In the orderly harmony of what exists. A God who is not engaged. In other words, a deistic kind of God, well, he's there and he created everything, and we know it was created because everything is so incredibly organized, so structured, so integrated, so synchronized, if you will, to a degree that's beyond comprehension. But I just don't want a God who's involved in life. But eventually he was forced to embrace the science, and he said that Hubble's evidence was to him the most beautiful and satisfactory explanation of creation to which I have ever listened. In other words, he uses that word creation because he can't find another word to describe what happened. There had to be this creative moment, this moment in which we call it ex nihilo in the Latin. It means out of nothing. Suddenly you have something that arose out of nothing. Now, we know that spontaneous generation doesn't happen. In other words, things don't just pop up into life. So there has to always be a cause. And what is the cause? And what the Bible has said, and then what the ancient people always said, was in the beginning, God. This recognition of God. Now, see, that's the whole point that really becomes a rub, because if God created everything, that means that my very existence, my very sustenance upon this planet is a consequence of God, what God set in order and what God set in place. And it raises a secondary question. So what does God want in exchange for the favor of life? And that's where people be, well, I'm willing to acknowledge it's a God, but as far as him wanting anything from me, I'm not going to give it. I'm going to live my life my way. Or as Hemley said, I am the master of my own fate. I'm the captain of my own ship. And then he dropped dead. Wasn't, you know, I guess he hit the shoals of life. But he preferred basically an anonymous, a disconnected God who didn't interfere in the affairs of men. And I think that's a tragically sad contrivance of a man who was so incredibly brilliant. And that's why I say that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But it's just as foolish to say, well, I'll acknowledge that there's a God, but I will not recognize that he has any claim to me. Even though that we know eventually there will come an hour and day where God will lay claim to you. It's called death. I know you're not going to die. You're going to be, you know, you're going to upload your consciousness into a transhuman robot, and you'll continue to irritate the rest of us for eternity. But, you know, it's interesting that the kind of nonsensical degrees we'll go to avoid the obvious. Well, as the scientific world was going through dynamic changes in the face of this new and to many unsettling idea that their theories and discoveries had to be set aside, the question we have to ask is, so what was the church doing? How was the church responding to this new information, this new science? Well, soon after Darwin, the Christian scientists and theologians, very typically not wanting to be out of step with their contemporaries and out of step with the culture, revived the Augustinian view that Genesis was just simply figurative and not strictly literal or chronological, and it was open to new interpretations. So first of all, they came up with what's called the gap theory, in which they basically said, well, between verse 1 and verse 2, there's a gap of billions of years. Now, it doesn't say that, but basically they inserted that because they're looking for a way of explaining what was increasingly the explanation of the earth was billions of years of age. And it's getting older all the time. I mean, it started early on saying it was 1 billion years old, and today they say it's almost nearly 5 billion years old. You just have to have more time. You know, I mean, it's interesting how we view those kind of conversations. There was an account one time I read a few years back where a science teacher in a Christian high school was asking the students, he said, if your car broke down and you got out and lifted the hood and you looked at the engine and you went to the trunk and you pulled out the biggest wrench you owned, and then you set back a few paces and you threw that wrench at your engine as hard as you could, would that fix your car? And, you know, all of the students said, well, of course not. Now, I would have said, of course not, because I've tried that. And sometimes when I get stumped, my wife will look at under the hood, and I appreciate it so much. I remember she said, maybe it's that blue thingy there. Yeah, let's pull it off and see what happens. But so he said, well, what if you threw the wrench 100 times? And they said, well, that wouldn't change anything. What if you threw it 1,000 times? That wouldn't change anything. And then he said, I asked him, what if you threw that wrench 4 billion times? Would that fix the engine? And you know what every one of the students said? Well, yeah, in that case, it would. And you're simply going, but the dynamics haven't changed. And that's the whole point, is we want to say things have changed, but we can't point to where anything is different. What has changed? Well, the gap theory, basically, they said this was a period in which the dinosaurs and the fossils were formed, because this was the beginning of the discovery of, you know, fossils, or at least the placement of the fossils that had been found within some kind of time frame. And the time frame said, well, they must be millions of years of age, because they could tell. They could look at the strata of the soil, geological strata, and they said, well, everything in this strata is this old. And then they would find a dinosaur in that strata, and they say, therefore, this dinosaur is older than the strata. And you say, well, how old would you know? How do you know how old the strata is? And the answer is because of the dinosaur bone we found in it. And it's kind of a specious way of going about it, but nonetheless, it carried people along for a long time, because after all, the science is settled. Well, this was followed basically, because it didn't really hold much water, by what was called theistic evolution. And that is that evolution was true, but God used evolution to create everything. So they would say that Genesis 1 through 3 are ancient mythology. They're primitive cosmology and should not be read as fact or history. But, you know, again, this eventually led to what we call the day-age theory. That is that the days of creation should not be taken as literal 24-hour days, even though it says first day, second day, third day, and so forth. It shouldn't be read that way, because they are really talking about geological ages. And so the attempt was made to really, you know, bring together the geological age with the 7 days or 6 days of creation. And as the chart, which is going to magically appear in any moment, kind of somewhat illustrates, if you start from the bottom as day one, where you have the earth is created and the sun or light is cast into the universe, they would say basically that happened 4 billion years ago or more. And then the second day, there was the Archean eon, which created the atmosphere around the earth. That was 3 billion years ago. And then you move on to the next aeon, which is basically 1 billion years long. And that's when plants and algaes and photosynthesis began to take place. But right away, we got a problem, because you don't have a sun yet. And then in day four, they go say that that's when the stars and the planets. So you have a billion year period where there's no sun. and there's plants who are just sitting there waiting to be shined upon so they can create photosynthesis. You see, there's a little problem here. In the same way, as they go into day five, basically, a period that lasts another, the Mesozoic lasts 400 million years, and this is where suddenly the seas and the sea life comes and land life begins to rise up. And then day six, that's when you and your cat and your dog came into existence after 150 million years. And then finally, they would say, well, today is day seven, and there's nothing going on. So you have this very active development taking incredibly long periods of time, and finally it came to a terminal point. And they only say it's a terminal point because Elon Musk hadn't come along and talked about transhumanism. And I mean, I don't mean to be facetious in saying that, but basically there is a large group of people who are looking towards the robotic world and transhumanism and all this sort of stuff as being the next step in our evolution. In fact, my wife just showed me a Instagram post of a man in Japan who was marrying his robot. And I asked my wife, he's got family members that are there. Those Japanese are the craziest people. But you just realize that this is looked upon as it's actually becoming increasingly popular in Japan that especially men are wanting to marry robotic women. Now, I get it. You know, something that just takes orders and does what it's supposed to do and never points out that you're doing anything wrong. Because as a man, I realize I don't do anything wrong. It's just a misperception on her part. But it's this idea that basically, you know, that this is how it came to bat. But this began to go under more and more refinement because in the 50s, this came under what, again, we call theistic evolution. And it gave place to really, I think, theistic evolution 2.0. I call it progressive creationism. That's the term now. A gentleman by the name of Hugh Ross is a chief advocate. He's an astrophysicist. He's certainly bright and not unintelligent. But what he did was he took the old theistic view and he injected more of the supernatural into the equation. He was, in a sense, allowing a divine foot in the door, but it was a pretty small foot. Because he said the following. He said, God created life in stages over billions of years. So it's the same evolutionary idea, but basically he respects the time frame that the astrophysical world says exists, and he says God used that time slowly. So the idea that one day, 2 day, 3 day is just, for him, was too preposterous. In fact, he went on to explain that the term days in Genesis 1 are not 24-hour days. They're long epochs, basically, just like the day-age theory that we saw in the slide that I showed you a minute ago. And then he says, but the biggest difference is the new species, including mankind, were supernaturally created. So everything else was created by God, by evolution, but you and I were specially created, and that's what makes us distinct from the creation. We're not evolved from common ancestors. And he said this started about 50,000 years ago that human life as we know it began to arise. Now, there are some basic concerns. And if you're sitting there going, I don't really care about this, I'm sorry, because you should. Because this is really what we're up against in the church and within the culture. The idea of a day-age creation story is rampant not only in the Christian world, but in the secular world as well, amongst pseudo or slightly religious people. The concerns I have with Dr. Ross's point of view is, number one, Genesis is written as a historical narrative. It has none of the characteristics of the mythologies that are common from the Babylonians, the Sumerians, and other previous Mesopotamian cultures, or even Egyptian culture. In other words, those creation stories are basically just that. They're stories, they're myths, they're fables. If you read them, you realize very quickly there's no attempt here to make this anything that sounds logical or realistic. And yet, when you look at the Genesis account, it's very plausible. It's not like it's impossible. It's not like Enumelish or any of those other Mesopotamian myths. You read them and just go, this stuff is, you know, these guys had vivid imaginations. But we have the Bible as presented from Genesis 1 on out is presented as a history. And that's why, you know, there's really a fork in the road here. People are always trying to find shortcuts that can tie the two together, but they are really two different distinct ways of reading the text. And one of the things about reading text is that it helps to understand what the author intended to say. We find it's common for people to read meanings into things that the person who wrote the song or the wrote about the story they wrote, they want to read all sorts of meanings into them. Now, if I read the Chronicles of Narnia or I read the things of that nature, like Tolkien's Lord of the Rings stuff, it's very obvious that he has a deeper meaning, a spiritual message that's underneath it, because he pretty much makes it so obvious you can't miss it. And when you try to say, well, that's what Genesis is, well, Genesis doesn't give you that latitude. In fact, I would say that Hugh Ross's comment about the day issue is absolutely incorrect. Because the Hebrew word day, or yom in Hebrew, it's repeated 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. But when you look at its use throughout the Bible, 99% of the time it appears as a literal 24-hour day, especially when there's an ordinal number assigned to it. So when it says day one, day two, day three, every place in Scripture it has a number next to the word yom, it means a 24-hour cycle. And if that's not enough, it repeats and says to us, it was the first day, the second day, the third day, and it's coupled with, and the evening and the morning was the first day, and the second day, and third day. Evening and morning are Hebrew colloquialisms, which basically always imply a 24-hour day. So when you say, well, the day is actually an age, you can say that, but you can't say it because the text says that. In fact, the text is so incredibly definitive in how it limits what you can understand, and that's kind of the idea. If you want to be understood, you write things in a way so they can't be misconstrued or misunderstood, and so it is. It's written literally as that. I mean, to take it any other way is to take a liberty with the text that's not allowable. Now, I gave the example that Paul Stuckey and the Peter, Paul, and Mary, Peter Yarrow, who wrote the song Puff the Magic Dragon, was forever frustrated. I remember going to a concert back in, this is like 68, I know I don't look that old. I was in the walker, and my mom pushed me there. Yeah, but isn't that funny? When you're a little kid, you're in a walker, and when you get old, you go back to one. You start with diapers, you end with diapers. Oh my gosh! I need help. Anyway. But even when you follow it through in the biblical text, you find that it says in Exodus 20, speaking about Genesis 1, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And that message is repeated over and over again. So as Peter Yarrow was complaining, he said, we wrote this song. He said, I wrote it as a child's fairy tale. And yet my generation knew exactly what he was talking about. We had puffed the magic dragon on many occasions, and we went to the land of Hanalei, wherever that is, and we saw things that, you know. And I just remember looking at him. He was so frustrated, and I wanted him to stop because I already made up my mind what the truth was. I don't know why he was up there lying about his intentions, as some people basically imply about the text. That they wrote this, but they didn't really mean this. But they did. But I think even more concerning was it really diminishes the power of God. Because in Scripture, when God calls him the creation who brings everything into existence instantaneously, it's describing not a slow, progressive act over millennia. And I would say to you, if God is the Almighty God, the eternal God, why would he require millions of years and innumerable mutations to create a world as we know it? I mean, in other words, you think about mutations. Mutations, they're saying, is the engine for many years that drove it, natural selection. But the point is that rarely is a mutation, I mean, extremely rarely is a mutation ever beneficial. And they could cite a few examples, and some of them aren't even good. But isn't the idea of God creating through the brutality of generations dying through mutations and changes, all that kind of stuff, suddenly God is, as the Tennyson put it, he said, nature is full of claw and blood. God creates the universe through claw and blood and carnage, and then he calls it good? You see, there are these basic issues that you have to come to grips with. And when I talk to people who are committed to the evolutionary explanation, I have to say, if you're a Christian, you have a conundrum that you've got to resolve, because the text doesn't allow what you're saying. And the problem is it creates, I think, worst of all, a slippery slope. See, what it does is it places the death and evil on the earth many years before Adam and Eve even show up on the scene. And I would just have to say, here's Adam and Eve, especially created by God, and they're surrounded by animals that are dying left and right, and they're killing and eating each other, and predatorial things are going on, not what they described, and he calls this paradise. And it describes later on that people are vegetarians. They're not killing and eating other things. They're the whole thing doesn't really line up or make any sense. And so what this does is it becomes, as I said, a slippery slope, that we find that the more you, when you begin saying, I accept a non-literal reading of Genesis 1 and 2, my question for you is, when does the non-literal interpretation end? And that's what happened. That is what's happening. So that we find that suddenly Abraham and Moses and David all become fictional characters until we find Steely with their names on them. And suddenly we realize, well, maybe they weren't fictional characters. But I read things all the time where people are saying, well, Moses was a fictional character. He didn't really exist. The Jews just made it up because they needed a hero. So that if he doesn't exist, the law doesn't exist, the morality of God, the Ten Commandments aren't applicable, and it just starts going downhill. And you wonder, how is it that people end up deconstructing their faith? It's by listening to people like Bart Ehrman and others who say this kind of thing. Can't even remember their names. Anyway. And you begin to realize that what they're saying is essentially that you can't really rely upon anything in the Bible as being accurate. It's like termites or carpenter ants that get into your structure and they start eating away at the timbers that are holding the roof up and the floors up. It just literally begins to become spiritual termites in your life that it eats away the foundation of what you believe. And we fall into what Peter warned about private interpretation, which is really currently what we're seeing in large within our culture. Even to the point where people are saying, you can't say that homosexuality or LGBTQ agenda XYZ, you can't judge that. I mean, I don't know if anybody's saying that except for certain television celebrities. But basically saying you can't, the Bible says don't judge. And so it's basically saying that if you're spiritual, you're dumb, blind, and stupid and can't acknowledge the obvious. Because when we talk about the issue of, say, something like the LGBT community, what is our retort? Jesus said God made them male and female. Biology, for a very long time, has said that he made them male and female until it became economically very profitable for certain medical practitioners to carve up and pour chemicals into kids' bodies or adults' bodies and shave parts off and change things. And then suddenly they said, well, it's basically whatever identity you prefer. Or what's really surprising to me, I mean, I'm glad this didn't come out when I was in high school, because they said you could go into any locker room or bathroom that you identified with. What do you think as a randy 14-year-old I would have done? Well, I'm feeling a little feminine right now. I think I'll go check out the women's bathroom. Yeah, you can say, I can't believe my pastor admitted such a thing. But, you know, we sit there and say, how do we end up here? This is why always the thing. John Stone Street's statement always rings true to me. He said, ideas have consequences. Because what is an idea? Idea is the basis of ideology. Ideology is a belief system. But ideology always starts as an idea. Somebody says to myself, you know what I think? I think there is no God. And so I'm going to begin to create a worldview, a way of a plan for approaching my life, that every significant question that comes up in my life, I'm going to answer, first of all, saying, because there is no God, therefore. And suddenly, I become God. I become the measure of my own self. And as a result, every man becomes a God unto himself. And sometimes that creates conflicts. You have certain personalities on the, you know, we've seen them in large, like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and a few people like that, who became gods unto themselves. They had an ideology that they formed based upon not only their own desires, but their own hatreds and prejudices. And they didn't bring themselves under the submission to the will of God. They didn't submit themselves to a God who said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal. You shall honor your mother and your father. And on it goes. It says, these are the things that God said. These are minimum standards of behavior that if you're going to have a civilized world, well, they begin to cross out the certain ones they don't agree with and give themselves permission sometimes to do the unthinkable. But as, you know, Chesterton said, when the unthinkable becomes debatable, it will soon become inevitable. And that's what we find. The minute we begin to discuss, well, I mean, I had a painter come to my house and I was talking to him and he said, well, you know, I don't know where this came out of the blue. He just says, you know, I think this transsexual thing's way overblown because they're able to do things in science so much today that they can change people's sex anytime they want to. And, you know, I how I respond to stuff like that. You know, I said, can I just point out that that's absolutely false, nonsense? It's ridiculous. There's X's and there's Y's, and you can't be both at the same time. You're either a man or you're either a woman. He changed the subject. But I thought, where did that come from? I know. He's been sniffing lead-based paint. That's the only explanation I have. See, I believe all of these theories are really attempts to reconcile the unreconcilable in a lot of people's lives. Because you either have to choose a world and a life that is godless or a life that is godly. And that just really means which direction the arrow of your compass is pointing. Am I moving away from God or am I moving towards God? And ultimately, I believe that's a satanic design. We have to decide, am I going to put my trust in the shifting sands of settled science? Or am I going to put my trust in the Word of God? Now, I have people who say, well, what you're asking me to do is turn my brain off. And I said, no. But I think that you have to admit to yourselves that the biblical account is incredibly plausible. That's plausible. Because essentially, when you begin to start at chapter 1 in Genesis, you realize that it's not written as a scientific treatise, but that doesn't make it unscientific. That you can describe something that needs to be done, and you may not be describing it with the jargon of the profession that does that thing, but you have a pretty good idea of what you're talking about. So when your dentist says, well, you need a filling, you may not be good at doing that yourself. And of course, Dwayne, you may be able to do it yourself. I don't know. But you may not be able to do it yourself, but you understand what's going to take place here. And you understand there's going to be a small amount of pain associated with that. You understand what's going on. And the whole idea is that this, in a world that did not have a scientific jargon, basically used jargon to explain it. I hope I can illustrate that in a moment. But what we also have to keep in mind is that Jesus, on 12 separate occasions, spoke about Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Enoch, Noah, Nimrod, Abraham, as actual people and not works of fiction. They weren't fictitious characters. They weren't kind of role models that we should kind of surreptitiously model ourselves after, who came from a make-believe world. He talked about them as actual people. He talked about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood as actual events that had taken place in history. And the question is, you have to ask yourself is, do I know more than Jesus? And incredibly, many on a more liberal persuasion are saying today, yes, I do. Of course, Jesus lived way back then. But you'll also find as you press them, they don't really believe that he was God. They just believe he was a prophet who was misunderstood in his own time. So let me clarify what I think Genesis 1 does and does not say. Because it begins by saying that God created the heavens, the material universe, referring especially to the earth, but also the universe. He created all this for one purpose, to be a habitation, a habitable place for living beings. And he doesn't say that the earth is the center of the universe or even the center of our galaxy, but it is central to the purpose that he had, was to create an environment, a circumstance under which life as we know it could actually exist. Now, I know there's all this money is being spent to go as far as we can in the universe, because the speculation that there just might be another little green or blue ball out there in the universe where life could have happened. Now, if you believe in evolutionary theory that things can happen accidentally and randomly and chaotically and so forth and so on, well, that makes sense, because you're saying, well, it's possible because the universe is so big. But at the same time, what they're not telling you is that there's absolutely no indication that there is anything out there. As I was reading even today, it said, well, there are evidences of water crystals on the moon, and therefore life in space. There's water, possible deposits on Mars that may look like water formed there. And therefore, we need to see if there's some kind of primitive life on the planet. Now, what that has done is created very lucrative careers that people have been able to follow the rest of their lives by building rockets and going to space and doing these sorts of things. That is, if you believe they actually went to the moon. They may have done the sound studio someplace, I don't know. But the thing is that he doesn't say the earth is the center of the universe. That was an assumption. Basically, what he said is the center of God's purpose. And the more you look at it, the more you find that even the secular community admits, secular scientists admit, there is a uniqueness to this blue ball that we live on, that we do not see any of it. Most importantly, the atmosphere that's around it. People don't recognize the fact that you're on the planet, you're breathing, you're sucking in air, you know, you're not being poisoned by too much of one thing or the other, and it protects you from things coming from outer space and so forth and so on. We don't even take, we take it for granted because this is where we live. Familiarity with anything leads to a lack of respect. I mean, it's just the way it is. It's what happens in marriage relationships. You know, you've been married for several years and you start taking the other person for granted. You expect that they're always going to be there. They're always going to pick up your dirty socks and cook your food and wash your clothes and, you know, not that I ever did any of that. But with this kind of, you take things for granted without, and you stop asking your question, how did that happen? Where did that come from? Do you ever see that little ad where a commercial Instagram meme that was so, I thought it was hilarious, where the guy thinks he has a magic table in his living room because every night he loads all sorts of stuff on it and he wakes up in the morning and it's all gone and cleaned up and he can't figure it out and he has investigators. He calls the police in. He says, somebody's coming in here. And the male policeman says, you know, I got the same kind of table in my house. And the reality is, you see this thing? I think it's so hilarious. But the idea is his wife is coming in and cleaning up all the mess and he thinks it's just magically disappearing because he never touched it. Well, sure, it's mocking the way that we behave sometimes. But the whole point is that that's kind of the way it is. We just assume that everything is the way it is because it's always been the way it is, as far as I can remember, is. But when God says that he created the earth, we're not told anything about the other planets because they're not the point. The point is God wants us to know earth, and he created it in a formless and empty sphere, shrouded in a deep darkness of moisture. But it is a ball of lifeless matter, but it's also the raw material for potential and habitable planet upon the earth. It reminds me of a conversation once with a scientist said, well, you know, if you give me all the elements that make for life, I believe that by experimentation that I can recreate life. And his companion said, okay, that's a deal. He says, okay, well, let's get together all of the elements. He says, oh, no. You have to make your own elements. You have to create your own energy source. You have to do it all yourself. You can't take what God has already given you and then try to replicate what he's done. And I think that's kind of the point, even though it's a little bit of a ridiculous illustration. God created this environment where life had the potential to take place, but was not there yet. In fact, life did not self-generate or spontaneously appear on its own, but was the consequence, we're told, of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. So you got this planet that's filled with moisture, covered with all sorts of moisture, probably in various forms, maybe just simply in a gas for all we know. And the Holy Spirit begins to, it's really interesting, this word hover that's used here. In fact, it appears again in Deuteronomy 32:11, where it says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest that hovers over its young. It's not this kind of violent, chaotic action that's often proposed by evolutionists or even the idea of a big bang, but rather it's a very purposeful, a very gentle, a very sovereign presence, combining the elements necessary for life so that the moment that life is imparted, it can actually survive. And then suddenly, all the necessary elements for life are moved into place, and there's this massive burst of electromagnetic energy, which we refer to often as light. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. He doesn't call the darkness good. He calls the light good, which does have some spiritual implications. But what is light? Light is just pure energy, essential for life. No light, no life. You know, we hear about the climate concern people saying, you know, we could go into a global winter. And we've had those where we've had major volcanic eruptions that lowered the temperature because they blocked out the rays of the sun, and famine and death and suffering and starvation took place all over the world because of this momentary eruption. But what happens when there's absolutely no light, and what's the difference when there is plenty of light? Have you ever noticed that your mood is usually better when you have light than when you have no light? I remember when I was flying back and forth to Russia, especially during the winter, I would be in Spokane in winter where we don't have I don't know if you noticed, we don't have a lot of sunlight. And I would get on a plane, I would fly to Russia where they don't have even natural light, much less spiritual light. And then I would fly back to the United States, and I begin to experience the thing called constant jet lag. My circadian system was all screwed up because I was just living in darkness all the time. And even sitting under a lamp didn't make the difference. What is that kind of dynamic? Why does it? We know that light is essential for life. That light refers to pure energy, that it's being organized within the elements to take that was formless and that which is lifeless and give it a spark that can begin the movement of life. Light is the very energy that enlivens the powers of the universe. Specifically, again, electromagnetic radiation that travels in waves and packets called photons. Light powers life itself upon the earth. It drives the universe. It reveals both the structure of matter and also the nature of space and time. So before there's a solar system, before there's a sun, before there's a moon, before there's a star, and I say before because one of the criticisms is, how can you have light without a moon or a star? How can you have light without a star? And I think it's looking at it the wrong way. Because God created electromagnetic radiation before he created anything else. That life came into existence long before there was anything that could respond to it, that it might become the engine to drive life. So before the solar system, before the sun, before the moon, before the stars, the foundational property of electromagnetic radiation pouring upon the earth came and began to create the most essential ingredient for life. See, our problem is that we see the effect and think it's the source. But think about it for a moment. If God is the source and light is the effect, then the universe has to derive its power from God, not from itself. Now, how do I know that's true? Do you ever hear about stars burning out? What happens? The energy is consumed and it no longer radiates its waves into the universe. In other words, it's depleted because its tank's empty. It's the same scientific concept you have when you go to the gas station and you put fuel in your car. Or you drive your Tesla up and you plug it in and you spend the rest of your day charging it. I remember I was reading about a guy who bought a Tesla and he decided to take a road trip and see how it did. He said, it took me 14 hours to go 17 miles because when I went 300 miles, I had to go find a charging station to charge it up and I had to wait there until it charged after 2 hours and then I got 17 hours to go 700 miles. And all the while, as he's waiting there, the guy that he left at the bus stop was walking past him. I'm joking. I have nothing against Tesla. And if you want to buy me one, I'll deal with it. But I mean, the whole point is that there we see a universe where energy is being depleted. And as I was talking to one evolutionist about this, he said, well, what you don't understand is we don't live in a closed system. There's energy coming into our system. And I said, exactly. And where is the energy coming from? It's coming from God. And that's the thing I think that we take for granted. And it's also why God forbids the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars. Because they, like you and I, we emit energy, we do not create energy. So when God defines himself to Moses, and Moses says, if I go to your people, and they're going to say, who sent you? What am I going to tell them? You know, because if I say you're Elohim, the Almighty God, they'll go, okay, yeah, we've heard that one before. What is your name? And God says, tell them this, I'm Yahweh. I am that I am. Or literally we'd say, I'm the self-existent one. I have everything within me and I emit it out into the universe and make it reflective. I have life that's inherent in who I am as God, and I reflect that inherent nature out into the universe, and that's why you live. And that's why he said you shouldn't be worshiping the thing that reflects it. Now, I've heard about people who look in the mirror and worship the mirror. And, you know, I might have been guilty of that when I was 20. Today, I don't have that problem. You know, I want to avoid mirrors, anything that's reflective, especially those magnifying ones like my wife has. You get real close and you begin to see, you look like the surface of the moon with all your pores and pockmarks and everything else. Hair growing out of places you didn't realize you had. When my wife says, you've got a long hair coming out of your ear, I think to myself, my gosh, what's happening to me? But God says in Deuteronomy 4, when you look up into the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the forces of heaven, don't be seduced into worshiping them. The Lord your God gave them to all the peoples of earth. God gave them to you. And that's why when it's sunny like it is this summer's months, I want to go out there and receive as much that God can give me. Oh. But you see, he alone is the source, and therefore he should be worshiped. But there's one more thing I want to say, and I put it in my notes here someplace, and I skipped over it. You know, when we look at the universe, I think we have to keep in mind, first of all, people say, well, I don't believe God created the heavens and the earth. And I would simply say, what is your definition of God? Because when I look at the lexicons, when I look at the dictionaries, and I say, look under the word God, I find some interesting statements being made. Traditionally, when we use the word God, this is what we're saying. He's eternal. He's unchanging. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-good. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of everything that exists. He is personal while being immaterial. He's transcendent and he's immanent, which means he's everywhere all the time. Amen. I mean, could not a being like that create in 6 days? I mean, I'm just saying, is that implausible? That if you say that God is the Almighty, it means he has all power, all might. Couldn't he just speak it into existence if he chose to? And yet people look and say, well, that's just not possible. Why did you say it's not possible? Because I couldn't do that. Yeah. One of many things you couldn't do. And if there's such a God like that, why would he have to rely upon something as wasteful and cruel and inefficient as evolution? I mean, evolution is not an efficient system unless you love brutality. See, it's consistent when we think about God, when we look at the universe and we see this very wasteful, long, arduous, destructive, many times evil and predatory process that's supposed to be where we all came from. And then you look at the universe around us. Do we see that in our universe? Don't we see a order, a beauty, a design, a precision, a uniformity, a predictability of the physical laws, the mathematical elegance of physics? It's a rare and perfect condition exactly fitted for the life that you're living at this moment. Earth has this hyper-exact positioning in the universe, making it the only habitable zone. And I'm sorry for the UFOers, but I think there's another explanation of those things you're seeing. You put that up against chaos, randomness, mutations, and waste, that most mutations are harmful, and on rare occasions might lead to a good. I mean, if you're an African American and you're subject to sickle cell anemia because you live in the West, that's a problem, but it actually works as a preventative if you live in Africa. So there are these kind of mutations that can have some benefits. They say that the fact that you produce lactose and allows you to drink milk is a mutation that you have. I'm thinking it might go the other way around. But the whole thing is that even secular physicists like Stephen Hawking or Roger Penrose noted that the universe, as they talked about the universe's impossible, improbable precision. And let me ask you this, have you ever seen precision by accident? You just never see precision by accident. I remember when years ago when my wife were going through this process of remodeling a home. You know that if you live in a house for 25 or 30 years, all the contractor grade things begin to break down and fall apart and you have to go through it. And so, you know, we start out doing it ourselves and before YouTube. And and I remember I finally realized I can't do this. So I was talking to a contractor and said, would you come over and look at me and tell me what it would cost to do the work we need? And so we were showing the house and they were looking at all these different things and telling us what they would do and so forth. And it was very reasonable. And they said, what about the basement? I said, oh, well, we've already done that. We've already taken care of it. So I took them down to the basement and they looked around and they very kindly said, well, it is just a basement. I mean, I got the code. But you know, later on when they did the basement, it looked much different than when I did it. Now, my kids will love to tell you the story about how that I put a, you know, basically a back for the shower in the basement. You know, I had to put one of those, you know, those plastic things you hang on there. And my son asked me one day, I don't understand. I put the soap on the soap holder and it just falls. So I went down there to look at it and figure out what the problem was. And I realized at that moment I had put it in upside down. That's why I say, if you're out in the parking lot and your hood's up, you don't want me walking over there. We all have our gifts, and that's not mine. But I think it's for us, we have to sit back. At the end of the day, you look back and say, maybe I can't get my mind around God simply creating this by divine caveat. In a moment, instant, I can't imagine something like that. But if God is who he is and who we say he is, why is it that not possible? Because Jesus said nothing is impossible to God. And when we look at in detail, as we study the universe, we see this amazing design and we see things like DNA. We used to think that there's some DNA. Just a few years ago, they said, well, some DNA is not in, you know, it's not valuable. Now we realize that those DNA regulate the rest of the DNA and they're more than valuable. It's kind of like you didn't need your appendix until you didn't have one. It's all these kind of ideas that we have. We realize that the settled science, the application of the science turns out to be actually not in our best interest. And I would simply say that most of what we hear today is not settled science. It's just conjecture. How did it happen if there was no God? Because we don't want there to be God. Let's pray. Father God, I pray in the name of your Son Jesus that you would help us to hear and understand and to embrace what amazing God you are. That higher than the heavens are above the earth, you said, so high are you above us. How high are your thoughts beyond ours? And forgive us, Lord, when from our minuscule perspective, we sit here and pass our judgments upon you. I pray, God, that you would help us in our understanding of the greatness and the grandeur and the fact that there's not a millisecond of our existence in which you are not intimately interwoven. There's not a circumstance of our life that you don't care about intensely. That we are never forgotten, that we are never overlooked. Because as the song once said, if his eye is on the sparrow, how much more is his eye upon me? God, help us to elevate our understanding of who God is. Instead of doing what the culture is trying to do, is diminish your role in our lives. Because those are ideas, and those ideas have consequences, and if they're bad ideas, they have victims. We pray, God, for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.